I'm enjoying this series. I really am, because if anybody can preach me and my big mouth, it's your preacher. Last fall, we unpacked a series called Southern Sayings. Remember that? Sayings we grew up with, and we made a sermon about each one of those sayings. I had a whole list that never made the cut. And I'm going to tell you what some of these are, and you tell me what the general meaning of them is, all right? The first one is, you're the bee's knees. What's that mean? Somebody says to you, you're the bee's knees. What's that mean? Means you're awesome. Means you're great. You're it. You're cool. You're the bee's knees. How about, don't have a cow? What's that mean? Lighten up. Calm down. Take it easy. How about you're preaching to the choir? Huh? Everybody already knows that, and somebody else needs it. For us preachers, it's always the people that aren't here that need to hear what we're preaching, because we're preaching to the choir. Here's another one. Let the cat out of the bag. You told a secret. You let the cat out of the bag. I say you keep the cat in the bag and throw him in the pond, but that's a whole different thought. How about this one? He's all hat and no cattle. I grew up with that one. Anybody grew up with that one? You're all hat and no cattle? Never heard that? What it means is you're a little thin up top. You don't have it quite going on in there. You're all hat and no cattle. How about, don't open that can of worms? What's that mean? Don't start something. Don't get it going. That's right. And then the one that inspired today's message, do you kiss your mama with that mouth? What does that mean? Cursing, foul mouth, nasty mouth, and you kiss your mama with that mouth. So let's do a quick review. This is number 3 on our way to number 4, which will finish the series. In week 1, it was quick to listen, which means listen more. It was slow to speak, which means speak less. And it was slow to become angry, which means calm down. And then last week, we talked about the untamable tongue. Remember that? And James' illustrations about a horse, and the bit in the horse's mouth can turn the whole animal. And the rudder on a big cruise ship can make the ship go where it goes. And then a spark can start a fire that takes over an entire forest. And today, we're going to talk about a different passage of Scripture. We're going to move from James to the Apostle Paul. But let me start with a history lesson. History was the only class I enjoyed in high school, the only one, and really the only one I paid much attention in. And I don't know if the name Dr. Ignaz Semmelweis means anything to anybody, but it did to me, and I saw the name come across a news feed again recently, and I remembered a story that I'd heard in history in high school. So I researched it again to make sure my memory was clear. And it was. He's a Hungarian doctor who introduced antisepsis into medical practice around 1846. Now, check this out. The way I remember it is there were 2 maternity clinics side by side, and Dr. Semmelweis worked both of these clinics. But one clinic was ran completely by doctors, and the other clinic was ran completely by midwives. And in the clinic ran by doctors, they were having all kinds of deaths for mothers who were giving birth to children. And they weren't in the clinic ran by midwives. And Dr. Semmelweis wanted to figure out what's going on. What's the difference between the two? So he started conducting some experiments to try and figure it out. In the doctor's clinic, the first thing Dr. Semmelweis found was women would give birth on their backs. In the midwife's clinic, women were giving birth on their sides. So he thought, we'll have all the women give birth on their sides and see if that stops the deaths from happening. Well, it didn't. Didn't change a thing. The numbers were still the same. So he tried something else. In the doctor's clinic, a priest would ring a bell every time a woman died. But that wasn't happening at the midwife's clinic. There was no bell being rung. So Dr. Semmelweis thought maybe the bell caused other women to be discouraged and give up. And it was the cause of the bell. That's what he thought. So they started ringing the bell in each clinic anytime anybody died. But it didn't change the numbers. Didn't have any effect on it at all. And then the next thing Dr. Semmelweis noticed was that the doctors would do autopsies of the women who died with fever, and immediately, check this out, after doing autopsy, they would go right back into delivering babies. And they would do that without washing their hands or washing their medical instruments. At this point in history, germs weren't even thought of. That came later with Louis Pasteur. But the idea of disinfecting things wasn't a known concept. And Dr. Semmelweis, we don't want to give him too much credit, he didn't really think it would make any difference, but it's the only difference he could find. So he had the doctors start washing their hands and their instruments. They used chlorine because he thought the smell or the chlorine would get rid of the smell from the corpses. And all of a sudden, just that quick, just like that, the deaths that were occurring regularly in the doctor's clinic stopped. Amazing. And they didn't think it was a big deal. They didn't really think it would make any difference. And ever since then, the medical community has learned that more lives have been saved by cleanliness than any other discovery. Again, Dr. Semmelweis didn't think it was significant, didn't think it would make a difference to wash and clean and disinfect, but it did. He just kind of stumbled onto it. It had life and death implications. That's the illustration that leads into my thought today, because you don't give much thought to this at all. I don't either. We just say things and we move on, and we don't realize that words have life and death implications. And that's not just my thought. That's Proverbs chapter 18. The tongue has the power of life and death. Say it with me. The tongue has the power of life and death, which sets up something Paul said. So we've been studying in James the last 2 weeks. We're going to go to something that Paul wrote this week. You're familiar with the Apostle Paul, right? He wasn't called Paul when we first introduced to him. What was his name? He was called Saul. And he was locked in, man, thinking that what he was doing was exactly right. And he was murdering Christians, but he had a good conscience. He could sleep at night because he thought it's the right thing to do. Man, if you are locked in on a thought and you think it's right, but it's wrong, look at the damage that can do. Me and my dad argue all the time. I've told him that his mind, it's just like concrete. It's thoroughly mixed up and permanently set. And that was the Apostle Paul. I mean, he was convinced until he had a conversion experience on the road to a town called Damascus. Now, with the COVID-19 pandemic, I've decided I want to be like Saul. I want to be on the road to Damascus. Get it out of your system before I move on. As convicted as he was being an enemy of Christianity, once he became convinced, then, man, did he lock in on that, because he turned the world upside down. He started these churches in port cities around the Mediterranean Sea, and then later he wrote letters to these churches, and that's where we want to read from today. It's part of a letter to a church in a town called Ephesus. Check this verse out. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Now, we've all been victims of someone else's words, but listen to me. We've all been assassins, too. And we've let other people have it with the power of our words. And sometimes we can't even find the right words. You ever been in a situation where you knew before you said anything, either way I go here, it's not going to sound right? No matter what I say in this situation, it's not going to turn out good. It reminded me of my favorite Geico commercial. And I thought I'd show it to you this morning. Check this out.
Could switching to Geico really save you 15% or more on car insurance? Was Abe Lincoln honest?
Does this dress make my backside look big?
Perhaps it...
Excluding those rare times when we can't find words, we all understand the importance that words play in our lives. Paul's counsel regarding unwholesome talk, listen to me, and this is where Scripture is, the context of Scripture is so important. Should we not cuss and be foul-mouthed? Of course that is true. And that's unwholesome talk. That's not what Paul's talking about, though. There are other Scriptures to cover that. Plenty. Not this one. Should we not tell lies and gossip and rumor monger? Of course we shouldn't, and there's plenty of Bible to tell us that we don't need to be doing that. That's not what this verse is talking. This verse is very specific. He's talking about unwholesome talk being talk that tears someone down rather than builds them up. That's the specific context. Man, do we all need to hear this preached, because we get locked into these habits. I think it's because I'm older. Once I do something over and over and over, it gets harder and harder to get away from it. You know what I'm saying? All of us that have been speaking forever, we can get locked into some bad habits. And the truth is, the older you get, sometimes those habits, speech habits, are harder to get rid of. They're not the only thing. It's harder to lose weight when you're older. Have you noticed that? And I know why. Because by then, your body and your fat have become extremely good friends at that point. And the way you speak, you've become used to it, and that's just how you speak, and it's going to take the Holy Spirit of God to change it. Well, that's what it takes, and that's what can happen. It's one of my favorite stories. A circuit rider preacher, this was a true story. His name was Henry Tobin, and he rode his horse to preach revival after revival. I was born after my time. Man, if there was ever anything that appealed to me, it's riding a horse somewhere to preach. That sounds awful good. And Henry Tobin rode to this big revival, and he was known for his flair and the way he dressed. And back in his day, this was really outlandish for people. It was very colorful. He wore these rainbow bow ties that had these streamers that went all the way to his belt buckle. That's just what he preached in. And not everybody appreciated it. Thought he was too showboaty, worldly, whatever. And so some lady at a tent revival, while he's preaching, stands up and says, "Brother Tobin," and interrupts his sermon and says, "I got a problem with your tie." Now listen, side note, if you ever have a problem with the way I'm dressed, wait till I get done preaching, okay? Please. "I got a problem with your tie." He said, "Ma'am, come on up here." So he called her to the front, and he said, "What's wrong with the tie?" And she said, "It's too worldly, too showy, too long." He said, "Does anybody have any scissors?" Well, a lady in the second row had a pair of scissors and gave them to the evangelist, and she said, "Well, may I make a suggestion?" He said, "Yeah." She said, "Well, it needs to be shorter." He handed her the scissors, and she cut his streamers off. Handed him the scissors, and he said, "Ma'am, may I make a suggestion?" She said, "Sure." He said, "Stick out your tongue." I've listed powerful words through the years that have actually helped me get through a situation. And then in my mind, this is not a physical list, but there are words that have been said that can just beat me down if I dwell on them. Powerful, encouraging words like "I love you," or "You're important to me," or "Thank you so much," or "You look really nice today." "I like your new haircut. Great job. This place wouldn't be the same without you." We can all use that, can't we? But yet we get a diet full of powerful, discouraging words. "I hate you. I wish you'd never been born. I wish I'd never met you. You make me sick. I want a divorce. Nobody cares about you. I'll never speak to you again." I look back, and in every church I've been, there's been builders in my life with their words, and there has been destroyers. I want to be a builder. This led me to a couple of questions that I want to ask, and I want you to answer them in your own mind. Where do you have work to do in this area of building others up? Raise your hand if you have work to do in this area of building others up. All right? And secondly, who hopes you'll get to work soon? My guess is, it's the people sitting right by you. It's the people you live with, isn't it? How is it we can be yelling at the top of our lungs in a knockdown, drag-out fight at home? I mean, just yelling, just letting her have it, and the phone rings. "Hey, how you doing? Who is this? Oh, it's so nice to hear from you today." How does that happen? How is it that we can treat complete strangers, offer them powerful, encouraging words that we never share with those who live in our own house? I want to give you a working outline real quick with this passage. Look at the verse again and look at the key word. "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up." That word "unwholesome" is an interesting Greek word. I love this kind of wordplay. It's a word that describes rotting and smelling fish. I hate smelly fish. I don't like seafood places. You know why? They smell like seafood. I don't like it. Fish, if fish smells fishy, I don't want it. I want fish that's pretending not to be fish. Like Golden Corral, they have good fish. You know why it's good? It doesn't smell like fish. So this unwholesome talk, there's a disease that it's called fish mouth. Rot. Smelly, nasty, coming out of your mouth, unwholesome. It's fish mouth. Some of us are like this little boy right here. Check him out. He's got fish mouth. I mean, I know people, every time they open their mouth, something rotten crawls out. It's fish mouth. Whether it's negativity about the country we live in, the economy, the election, the church, the Bengals, Dan Bortner, whatever it might be. Whether it's gossip, rumors, constantly wanting to run somebody down. And it's not, if it's not negativity or gossip, they're just simply being mean. Mean with their mouth. Because something didn't go the way they wanted it. I told my group Wednesday night, my study group, that I confronted a guy at El Compadre. I did. If you see that your preacher landed in jail, just know it was for a good cause, all right? He let that poor waitress, and I love that waitress there. Her name is Mara. And he let her have it. And I just couldn't let it go. Of all my pet peeves and things that get me twisted, it's that. Seeing somebody abused for no reason. And he let her have it about the food more than once. And she didn't cook the food. All she did was deliver it. And she delivered it when she could. And so I told him, and I was kind and I never raised my voice, you shouldn't be treating her that way. I'm in here all the time. She works hard. You have no idea what she goes through, and you should apologize next time she comes to the table. And, of course, he got huffy and like, who do you think you are? And I can't take it. Why, when you have the choice to use the words that you use, do you choose the ones you choose? Why? There it goes again. Did you hear that? Put that on the floor. Why? Here's a brief outline, and this didn't go with the study that we've been using throughout the church with Andy Stanley, but it helps me keep on track. Number one, our words are indicators. It's like the gas gauge on your dashboard. It's an indicator of where you're at. You realize how important that gauge is? It's when you run out of gas, isn't it? Our words are indicators. They indicate several things. They indicate what's in our heart because Jesus said, for the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. They indicate our maturity level. And I know I've got a lot of work to do in that area. I struggle with that. I don't want to grow up. I've seen how grown-ups act, and I don't want to be that. I'd rather be childish half the time. I had a college English professor in my last church. Man, did she struggle with my preaching. And she was razzing me at Skyline Chili because I'd used some good old Hazard, Kentucky slang in the sermon. And she wasn't being mean. She was just razzing me. But the chili parlor was full of church people. And she said, Brother Mark, for someone who makes their living speaking to people, you don't speak very well. To which I immediately responded, I bet I speak weller than you do. Our words are indicators. They indicate not only what's in our heart, they indicate our maturity level. And check this out. They indicate our spiritual maturity level. Let's get in a conversation and let's spend some time talking about the Bible. We'll find out where you're at, won't we? If we talk long enough, we'll find out where you're at. Let's talk about spiritual things. Let's talk about the church. And if we talk long enough, we're going to find out where you're at. And you know why? Because our words are indicators. They're indicators of where we're at. They're not only indicators, they're compasses. What's the purpose of a compass? It's to give direction, isn't it? Remember last week's study from James chapter 3, we talked about rudders on ships and how they can cause the ship to go wherever it goes. In World War II, the Germans had a battleship that for them was one of the biggest yet fastest innovations of the day. This is the Bismarck. Check that out. Man, was that something back in the day. State-of-the-art weaponry, ruling the seas until some old antique British torpedo boat went after it. And one of them just happened to hit the rudder of the Bismarck. So instead of being able to go back to occupied France, all they could keep doing was turning in circles to enemy fire until the Bismarck sank on May 27, 1941. All because of the rudder. There have been people whose lives are cursed because of what's come out of their mouth. There's people whose lives are blessed because what's come out of their mouth. There are people in our church whose relationships have all disintegrated because of what's come out of their mouth. And there are people whose relationships will endure time here and eternity because of what's come out of their mouth. People get up and they'll say things like, well, this is going to be a terrible day. No kidding. prophet. You just sealed the deal. Nothing's going to go right. Why can't anyone listen to me? It don't feel good. I'm done trying. Never get through this. This is why I've always loved the psalmist and what he wrote. He always talked to himself. You ever realize that when the psalmist wrote, he's talking to himself, he says it out loud, and then he answers his own questions. I can relate to this. He wrote in Psalm 42:3, my tears have been my food day and night. That's a depressing statement. While people say to me all day long, where's your God? And then he speaks to himself in verse 5, why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? And then he answers himself, put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. I've been preaching this truth ever since I was 17 years old, and man, does it need to be preached today. Listen to me. If you never get anything else from this pulpit, I'm about to say something important, and you need to listen. Never let your I feel determine your I will. Never let your I feel determine your I will. Sometimes I feel like God is a million miles away, but I will yet praise him, for he's as close as the mention of his name. Sometimes I feel like giving up, but I will persevere because the Bible tells me it's not how you start a race, it's how you finish. I feel like crying all day long, but I will continue to put my trust in the Lord because weeping only lasts for the night and real joy comes in the morning. My I feel will not dictate my I will. If we would put a little more effort into I will instead of I feel, then things would change not only for our church, but for this country. It's probably at the foundation of many of our national issues, all the rioting and all of the raging that's going on. Most of that is because we let our I feel dictate our I will. You all may be surprised to hear this, and I hope it doesn't depress you, but my I feel is hardly ever my I will. My I feel, if I follow my I feel instead of my I will, I wouldn't be preaching to you on most Sundays. Because my I feel is telling me I don't feel it today. My I feel will never dictate my I will. Listen to that verse again. Let's say it together and emphasize the two key words. Say it with me. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. You see how he felt, downcast and discouraged. That's how he felt. That's my I feel. But then he turned it around. Don't care how I feel. Here's my I will. Our words are compasses. They're indicators. Here's the last thought. They're connectors. I've always been a wordsmith. I've been fascinated by wordplay, even as a child. I'm cut from the cloth of the ancient Hebrews. They enjoyed messing around with words. They used anagrams all the time. Anybody know what an anagram is? And no, it's not a test you get at the doctor. I know it sounds like that. An anagram. It's where you take the letters of one word and then you make other words using the same letters. So I found a list and then I made up two to add to the list. So check them out. For instance, dormitory equals dirty room. Use the same letters. Schoolmaster equals the classroom. Conversation equals voices rant on. Listen equals silent, same letters. Astronomer equals moonstarer. The eyes equal they see, and then I had to make up these two. Funeral equals real fun, and Britney Spears equals Presbyterians. That one took me a day and a half to come up with. It is estimated that there are over 1 million words in the English language, which sounds like a bunch, but we are nowhere near the language in the world that has the most words. Anybody care to guess? You won't get it. Huh? The Chinese, they have more than us, but they don't have nearly the most. I thought maybe some of you would say Kentucky. They got their own language. You start throwing in words like pert near, I mean, you can get way up there. Anybody? The Arabic language. No one's even a close second. The Arabic language has the most words of any dialect in the world. We have about 1 million, which sounds like a lot. We only use 170,000, which still sounds like a lot, but that's we collectively in America. each individual only uses in the course of their lifetime about 20,000. So you have access to a million. You only use about 20,000. Again, proving the point, we get locked into habits, even speech habits, to where we don't even try to find the right words because they're there. And it's not a lack of intellectual capacity. It's not that we're dumb. It's a lack of effort because it's easier for you to say what you've always said. It's easier for you to continue to do what you've always done. I'm telling you, if you have strong relationships this morning, I guarantee you words were a part of it. If a friendship is growing, words were a part of it. Why do you think God gave us so much instruction with prayer? It's because God Almighty knows that our words are connectors, and they connect us not only to each other, but they connect us to Him. So I want to share a story with you to close that many of you have heard, especially you teachers, but let's revisit our opening text first. Ephesians 4:29, please say it with me. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. I'm sure you're familiar with this story. I first heard it when I was a junior in high school, and then I heard it repeated by my favorite preacher when I was in Bible college. Mrs. Thompson stood in the front of her fifth grade class on the very first day of school and told her children a lie. Like most teachers, she looked at her kids and said that she would love them all the same, but that was impossible because there in the front row, slumped in his seat, was a little boy named Teddy Stoddard. Mrs. Thompson had watched Teddy the year before and noticed he didn't play well with the other kids, that his clothes were messy, and that he constantly needed a bath, and Teddy could be unpleasant. It got to the point where Mrs. Thompson would actually take delight in marking Teddy's papers with a broad red pen, putting X's, and then putting a big F at the top of the paper. At the school where Mrs. Thompson taught, she was required to review each child's past records, and she put off Teddy's until last. However, when she reviewed his file, she was in for a surprise. Teddy's first grade teacher wrote, "Teddy is a bright child with a ready laugh. He does his work neatly and he has good manners. He's a joy to be around." Second grade teacher wrote, "Teddy's an excellent student, well-liked by his classmates, but he's troubled because his mother has a terminal illness and life at home is a constant struggle." Third grade teacher wrote, "His mother's death was hard on Teddy. He tries to do his best, but his father doesn't show much interest, and his home life will soon affect him if some steps aren't taken." Fourth grade teacher wrote, "Teddy's withdrawn and doesn't show much interest in school. Doesn't have many friends and sometimes sleeps in class." By now, Mrs. Thompson realized the problem and was ashamed of herself. She felt even worse when her kids brought her Christmas presents, wrapped in beautiful ribbons and bright paper, except for Teddy Stoddard's. His present was clumsily wrapped in the heavy brown paper bag that he got from a grocery store. Mrs. Thompson took pains to open it in the middle of the other presents. Some of the other kids started to laugh when she found a rhinestone bracelet with some of the stones missing and a bottle that was one quarter full of perfume. But Mrs. Thompson stopped the children from laughing when she proclaimed how pretty the bracelet was, putting it on and dabbing some perfume on her wrist. Teddy stayed that day after school just long enough to say to his teacher, "Mrs. Thompson, today you smell just like my mom used to." After all the kids left, Mrs. Thompson cried for at least an hour and a half. She confessed on that day she stopped teaching reading, writing, and arithmetic and started teaching children. She decided to pay special attention to Teddy, to say something positive and encouraging to him every single day she had him, to use her words to build him up. And as she worked with him, his mind seemed to come alive. The more she encouraged Teddy, the faster he responded. By the end of the year, Teddy became one of the smartest kids in class. And despite her lie that she would love all the children the same, she loved Teddy the most. A year later, she found a note under her door from Teddy telling her she was the best teacher he's had his entire life. 6 years went by before she got another note from Teddy. He then wrote that he had finished high school third in his class, and she was still the best teacher he had ever had. 4 years later, after that, she got another letter saying that while things had been tough, he stayed in school, stuck with it, and would soon graduate from college with honors. He assured Mrs. Thompson, "You're still the best teacher I ever had." 4 years passed, and another letter came. This time, he explained that after he got his bachelor's degree, he decided to go on a little further. The letter explained that she was still the best teacher he ever had, But now his name was a little longer. The letter was signed Theodore F. Stoddard, M.D. Story doesn't end there. There was yet another letter that spring. Teddy said he had met the girl of his dreams and was going to get married. He explained that his father had died a couple of years ago, and his mother had been gone for years and was wondering if Mrs. Thompson would agree to sit in the place at the wedding that was reserved for the mothers. Of course, Mrs. Thompson did. And guess what? She wore the bracelet, the one with several rhinestones missing, and she made sure she was wearing the perfume that Teddy remembered his mother wearing on their last Christmas together. They hugged each other, and Dr. Theodore Stoddard whispered in Miss Thompson's ear, "Thank you, Miss Thompson, for believing in me. Thank you so much for making me feel important and showing me that I can make a difference." Mrs. Thompson, with tears in her eyes, whispered back, "Teddy, you have it all wrong. You're the one who taught me that I can make a difference. I didn't know how to teach," she said, "until I met Teddy Stoddard." Power of life and death is in our words. Words are seeds that do more than blow around. They land in our hearts. They don't just fall to the ground. Be careful what you plant. Be careful what you say. You may have to eat what you planted down the road some sweet day. Amen.